The Word of God for the people of God. The reading is from the third chapter of the book of Jonah. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, and proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not.
We are in the process of working our way through the book of Jonah, and we have learned about how God commanded Jonah to go to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, the big empire that was opposed to Israel, and declare a warning because God knew the evil there. And when Jonah heard this, he fled to Tarshish, the opposite end of the world, away from Nineveh. And then he winds up in the belly of the fish after he's thrown in from the boat. And we pick up with chapter 3. After he has been thrown back up onto dry land. And we hear these gracious words. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. God speaks again. Jonah gets another chance. God brings him another opportunity to be obedient and tells him, go to Nineveh and cry out against that great city. And this time, Jonah obeys. Jonah turns from going to Tarshish to going to Nineveh. He turns from disobedience to obedience. And he goes and he does what God has called him to do. And he goes into the city, and what might have been a less than wholehearted message. I'm not exactly sure how this went. The scripture says he cried out what God had said, and he said what God had said. But we know from the rest of this that his heart is not quite in it. So maybe it was 40 days and God will overthrow the city. 40 days and God will overthrow the city. Maybe less than passionate. And then Jonah's worst fears happen. Nineveh repents. Nineveh turns. Nineveh says, perhaps if we turn from our evil, they believed him. And said, maybe if we show this God that we are afraid, that we have turned away from our violence, and we show signs of contrition, and they put on sackcloth and ashes, they repent. They turn. And what they had hoped for happens. For we are told that God relented of the disaster that he was to do them. God said, I see your contrition, I see your repentance, and I will turn. And so we see in this passage three turnings, three types of repentance, three turnings. And we're going to look at how these three show us something about what the Bible calls repentance. Repentance is one of those biblical theological words that kind of tend to get a whole lot of baggage on it, so that we sometimes miss of what the scripture is trying to tell us. It really just means kind of turning away, turning around, having a change of mind, a shift in your understanding, having a new way of thinking of something and changing what you're doing based on this change of mind. So that for those of y'all who went to Nokomia a few weeks ago, if you took the route I went, when you got close to the area of the Nokomi camp, there was a simple sign on the side of the road nailed against a pine tree. It was white, I believe, with red letters that said, "Repent." Well, if you were to take that literally in that moment, that means you would have stopped your car, made a U-turn, and come back to Covington. Because repent means a turning away, turning from. And we see in this, these three turnings teach us that one, repentant is and turning is both subjective and objective. We see that repentance is individual as well as corporate. And we see what it means for God to repent. True repentance, true biblical turning, the type of repentance that we see taking place in this chapter is something that happens within ourselves that leads to a change of actions. And both have to be there. Here we see them expressing sorrow, expressing sadness over the way they had been as Ninevites. They put on sackcloth, they put on ashes, they show their grief, they show their sorrow for the things they had done wrong. They say they want to turn away from the violence that they had committed and the things that they had done wrong. And so we see this inner feeling and part of true turning, part of a true turning away from what God has commanded us to not do involves a sorrow for the wrong that we have done. Part of a true response to God is an inner sense of God is right and things I've done and trusted in are not right. It involves a new trust and a new place where we have new affection for Christ so that it has an inner working in us. But it also has to be out. It has to be involved in works that are responding to that inner feeling. You know, there's a sense that we kind of have at times of, well, if someone is sincere and they mean well, it's okay. But it's not enough to just be sincere. It's not just enough to mean well. It's not just enough to feel sorrow. But we must act in a new way. We must respond in a new way to this God who invites us to obey Him. Jonah, we see, does the external actions, and we'll see from the rest of the book that he's doing it half-heartedly. Though he goes to Nineveh, though he is obedient, and he goes in and proclaims what God has told him to say, we can tell that he's not inwardly repentant. That he's obedient with his actions, but inwardly he's not yet there. His heart has not changed, as we'll see next week. We have to have both. If you don't have a true sorrow for things you've done wrong, if you don't have a true new understanding of what it means to follow Christ, as we grow in repentance, as we grow in a turning to Him, we'll never change. We'll never become more like Christ if we don't have a true sorrow for the things that we do wrong. If there's not the internal change, as we see in Jonah. But there still has to be the acts that involve. They have to be there together. So, a few questions. When's the last time you have felt internal sorrow for something you've done wrong? When's the last time you have been even heard scriptures saying that you are thinking about something wrong or that you're doing something wrong and you've responded with sorrow for disobedience, sorrow for lack of obedience? How often do we maybe think that we need to do something different in our lives, but it never follows through with acts? It never is involved in works in our life. When we prayed the prayer of confession earlier this morning, when we had that time of silence to examine your heart, were there things that came to mind? Are you aware of things that you're doing that is not as God would have it? Is there a genuine sorrow? Or is there genuine excuses. God, I'm sorry I was very impatient with that person, but you know how annoying they are. God, forgive me for snapping at my spouse earlier this morning, but we know I just didn't get that much sleep last night. I was tired. Do we offer excuses and self-justification? Do we compare ourselves to others and say, well, I know I shouldn't do that, but well, I see that person over on the other end of the church and I know what they've... Or do we truly feel sorrow for our offenses against God and for what we have done wrong against this God? We must have the inward, we must have the actions that show a trust in the God of the Bible. Repentance is both subjective and objective. Repentance is also both individual and corporate. That is, you know, not only is it just me or you or us as individuals, but we see here that the whole city of Nineveh turned away. The whole city of Nineveh repented of its evil. The whole city of Nineveh had an amazing change take place in it. Even so much that it says from the least to the greatest, from the king down to the servants, all showed signs of sorrow, the sackcloth and the ashes. From not only the people, but it says they had the livestock fast. And you know the pigs had to wonder, what did we do? We couldn't have been involved in the sin, but it was a sign that for them to turn, for their community to be renewed, meant that it wasn't just something an individual did, or many individuals, but it was corporate in nature. It was something the whole community did, and so they had the livestock to do it as a sign of this was something that all of Nineveh as a body was doing. You know, we are so focused on the individual. We in the West are just naturally, we read everything as though it's one-on-one. We think in such individualistic terms that often we miss an important aspect of the Bible, which is that we are in community, that we do things that affect one another, that we have joined together in a very real way, and that we have responsibility and obligations and benefits from being in community, not just as a church, but as a civic community in our county, in our towns, in community of families, in our communities of clubs and organizations and the things that we belong, that there is a reality to those institutions. There's a reality to those communities that go beyond just a group of individuals. And throughout the scriptures, we see this. We see it especially here where this city repents of its evil. It's obviously, we see in Jonah, the individual act of one man going from disobedience to obedience. But it's wonderful to see also this way, this whole community, this whole city, as a community, says we have done something wrong and we need to change. The scriptures don't give us clearly the way Nineveh was doing things wrong. There would probably be a huge list of things of the way they were disobeying this God and the evils that they were doing. But what it does show us is this city recognized that as a community, they needed to change. Possibly something you've never thought of is that not only do we need to continually repent of the wrongs that we have done as individuals, but we need to think of ways that we in our community changes, turns from evil, turns towards Christ, turns away from doing things that are disobedient, and turn towards things that bring God's blessings and bring God's goodness as a town, as a family, as a congregation. Are there evils in our civic life that need repenting? If we are a collective of sinners, there would be. It'd be hard to imagine that any collection of people would not have some wrongs in its corporate life together that needed to be changed, needed to be altered. Is there patterns of living? Are there things that are tolerated? Are there things that in our community need to change? Are there things in our families, in the way our family operates and does things, that we need to say, This isn't God's justice. This isn't the way God calls us to live as a community. Are there things in our church? Are there things in our corporate life together that we need to say, not just as an individual do I need to turn from this, but we as a church need to do a different way? Are there times that we rely more on our own wisdom than on the Word of God? Are there times that we are more interested in ourselves than serving others? Are there things that we can look at and say, like Nineveh, not only do I as an individual need to change, but we, in our civic life, in our families, in our church, need to be more obedient to the God who loves all people. But communities are made up of individuals. And it's not enough for us as a church to proclaim something. It's not enough for communities to say things and pass slogans and say that these are our values, but individually, that means the responsibility comes down to each one of us following Christ. Each one of us realizing and recognizing things that we do that are not obedient to Christ and to change from them. Each one of us taking responsibility for our actions and our thoughts and our words and our attitudes to make every community we're a part of a better place. Individual choices is what makes the community repent. For Nineveh, it meant the king as well as all the servants had to go through this turning. And for us, it means each one of us examines our own life, not our neighbors, but our own life against the Word of God. Don Carson, professor at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, does a wonderful job of showing how this corporate transformation is bound in individual transformation. He says, in Britain in 1740, religion was at a low ebb. It was the height of the Industrial Revolution. It was before the introduction of trade unions or any counterbalancing forces. The rich were getting richer. The poor were being crushed. Children were sent into the mines at the age of 5 or 6, putting in 14 to 16-hour days. There was 280 crimes on the books for which you could be hung, including stealing a loaf of bread. In some parts of London, every building was either a brothel or a pub. It was so low that Easter Sunday, 1740, St. Paul's Cathedral in London had 6 people show up for communion. But at the same time, in 1734, God raised up a man, Howell Harris, in Wales. George Whitfield, the great preacher, began preaching at the coal mines in Bristol. In 1740, the Wesley brothers, John and Charles, who founded the Methodist movement, began their preaching. And over the next 60 years, due to the work that was going on and God was doing in churches and individual lives, Britain became a completely different society. It took a lifetime, but it was a lifetime of individual conversions, of individual people coming to know Christ and being responsible for their lives and their actions, and it changed the nation in such a way that though they didn't rally up and start a campaign to do these things, over the next few years, slavery was abolished. Laws forbade child labor. Trade unions and protection of labor came out. There was the beginning of prison reform and the undoing of the overwhelming punishment for low crimes, and the beginning of welfare hospitals and the like. The nation was transformed, so that all those evils that could be seen in the earlier part of the 18th century, by 1800, were gone. But it wasn't so much a big campaign to overthrow as it was individual lives taking responsibility for doing God's will in the communities of which they were a part. Do you realize how your spiritual health affects those you are in contact with? Do you recognize that how well you repent has an effect on your family, this congregation, your city, your place of work? Your prayers at home and the way you read Scripture has a direct impact on this worship service. Your moral life, even things hidden that even if they never are known by others, will affect your family, will affect your friends, will affect this church. We turn as a community, but we do so as an individuals taking responsibility. And when Nineveh did that, when Nineveh turned, when Nineveh became contrite and repented, we see something amazing. We see God relent. God turned from what he said he would do. And in a way, God repents. There's parts of the scripture that talks about God repenting. And it's not that God makes mistakes. It's not that God was caught by surprise and didn't realize the people were going to change. It's relative. It's we talk of God repenting. We talk about our perspective. It talks from the perspective of those in Nineveh, that God was bringing judgment, but then he gave forgiveness. It's the way we talk about the sun sitting or rising, knowing that it's actually the orbit, but from our perspective, this is the way it looks. So we speak of Christ, of God repenting in this way, that he was going to do something, but this God is contingent on what we do, contingent on our obedience, which is to mean God is relational. This God who is over all things, this God who created the stars, this God who is God over the vast galaxies, was actually concerned about the way the Ninevites treated their neighbor. And he was in relationship with them enough that when they repented of their sin, he withheld his hand of judgment. This isn't God being wishy-washy. This isn't God changing his mind. It is God fulfilling what he said he would do. In Jeremiah 18:7 and following, it says, "If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up or break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from it evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do it. And if any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good I intended to do it." What we do impacts our relationship with God. Our obedience or our disobedience to his commands that he's given to us affects his relationship with us and how he is in that relationship to us. Because why do you think God insisted on Jonah going? Why did God call him a second time and say, "I meant it, go to Nineveh"? Why do you think if God intended on passing judgment on the city that he sent someone to warn them that it was coming? Why do you think that he was so insistent that he made sure he saved Jonah, even though he was disobedient, and brought him into the place that he was going to go? It is because God loved Nineveh. God loved this city. If he wanted judgment, why not just smite it? Hell and fire rain down on it. God loved that city. And God called it into repentance. God called it to turn from its evil and judgment. And it's the same God who loves us and warns us and calls us in love to obey him. It is the same God who showed us forgiveness by sending his son Jesus out of love to die on the cross and invite us to turn and to turn to him. And so, since we have a God who turns from judgment to forgiveness, let us turn to the one who invites, the one who loves us. Our confession reminds us there is no sin so small but deserves damnation, but so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation, that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. That there is nothing that we do that our repentance from will not bring forgiveness. Now unto him who is able to do more than we can ask or imagine, be honor and glory and power forever. Amen.